And let's read the scriptures together. John's Gospel, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. So the center of our attention later on this morning is going to be verses 24 and 25 and 26. But to introduce those verses to us, we're going to read some earlier verses in John 12. So first of all, we'll read verse 1, John 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. We'll drop down to verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And focusing particularly this morning, this Harvest Sunday morning, from verses 23 through to 26. And particularly looking at the words there in verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. That's the sort of center of those verses, the central thought in those verses. So if there's a very, very important matter in our lives, we often use the expression, don't we? It's a matter of life and death. That's what we say. It's a matter of life and death. But if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a real Christian, the order is different. For the Christian, it is a matter of death and life. When we look at John chapter 12, we see that it begins on what we would believe is the 8th of April, because it's coming up to the feast of the Passover. That's April in our month, the month Nisan in the Jewish calendar, 14th to the 21st of that month. So we're told it was 6 days before the Passover, so possibly around the 8th of April in our terms. It just reminds us, doesn't it, that the Bible talks about real events, real dates. This is not made up. This is the record of the truth, historically and in every sense, of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his doings. And the city was crowded with people. We can tell that, can't we, from verse 12. There was a great multitude that had come up to the feast, and that's what happened every year from all the towns and villages around about in Israel. They came up to celebrate that which had happened to their forefathers over 1400 years before. You can read it in Exodus 11 and 12 and around there, the Passover, the original Passover, when God, the angel of death, passed over and the people of Israel the Jewish people were freed from slavery in Egypt. And people came in their thousands every year up to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And it was pretty much the same every year. You could expect the same things and meet the same people and the same events. And people would gather and I'm sure stay in the same place. And it was one of those things that, like we do every year, we maybe do something year by year and the same things happen. But this year was different. This year was different because of two people. One was Lazarus. Verse 9, we're told a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. So news had traveled, and I'm not surprised, are you, that this man Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He'd been raised from the dead, and people wanted to find out who he was. Where was he? Have you seen him in the street? Have you seen him in the marketplace? Lazarus. And of course, there was Jesus, this Jesus who it had been said and reported so widely that it was Jesus who had stood at the grave of Lazarus and said, simply come forth. And this man had come forth, he'd come out. And maybe some doubted, but some said, no, he'd been dead. He was definitely in the grave there for 4 days. And that upset the religious hierarchy. It upset those who organized this feast from year to year, whose emphasis was on the doing of the things and the ceremony and the tradition. And they didn't want all this distraction. And they wanted to kill Lazarus. We're told that in verses 10 and 11. The chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. They wanted to put Lazarus to death. It's ironic, isn't it? Lazarus, who had died and been brought back to life. You think they would be just rejoicing that this man had life restored, but they wanted to put him to death. But this Jesus was different. What would they do with him? What could they do with him? There was a tide flowing through the city. Verse 12, a great multitude came to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was among them, they took out branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna. It's what we call Palm Sunday. So much was that tide of interest and gathering to see this Jesus. At the end of verse 19, it says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The world had gone after Jesus. Even Gentiles, even Greeks, why they were at the feast, we don't know, but they'd come up to worship. Maybe they had become proselytes. They'd become those who followed the Jewish religion. Verse 20, there were some Greeks who came to worship at the feast, and they wanted to see Jesus. Interesting that that's what's on the front of this pulpit here, and also in the church. It's on our website. We would see Jesus, sirs. We want to see Jesus. The whole world seemed to have gone after Jesus. So that's the context. These Greeks wanted to see him. Philip finds Andrew, and they get together and they find Jesus and they bring Jesus to where these Greeks are. And whether it's addressed just to Andrew and Philip, or whether it's addressed to the Greeks who are there and others more widely, it's not clear. It doesn't really matter, but we're told this. Jesus, in verse 23, answered them, saying. And what we have here in these verses is what Jesus said. And it has a harvest theme. It has a harvest theme to us. That's why I was drawn to it. Somebody mentioned it when I was on holiday. And I thought, that's a harvest theme, isn't it? It's about grain. It's about seed. It's about harvest. So it's something for us that is what harvest should be for us. On one hand, it should make us thankful. On the other hand, it should make us thoughtful. And we have been thankful during this service, and we continue to be thankful to God for the harvest. But it's a thoughtful message this morning concerning harvest, seed, and fruit. So there are three things They're on the back of your sheet if you want to make some notes. Three things: something that Jesus wants you to hear, something that Jesus wants you to understand, and something that Jesus wants you to act upon. Jesus says here, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you. And when we read those things in the scriptures, they come out of the scriptures to us, because it's not that Jesus is just historically recorded as saying these things to Andrew and Philip and the Greek men who were there or whoever they were, but it's to you and it's to me. The Bible is a personal book with a personal message. So the first thing we want to notice here is this is something important that Jesus wants you to hear. And he says here in the New King James, most assuredly. If you're familiar with the Authorized Version, it says, of course, verily, verily. The NIV says truly, truly. It means most surely, solemnly, really. This is important. And John alone records 25 occasions when Jesus uses this expression. Everything that Jesus says is important, but when he says this, then surely we must listen. This is something that Jesus wants you to hear. He is bringing, as it were, a double emphasis. Most assuredly, truly, truly, or verily, verily. And when Jesus says those things, we must listen to them. I wonder, when you come to church on a Sunday morning, do you come with that thought? I have come to hear the words of Jesus Christ by his Spirit to me. You know, we can come to church for all sorts of reasons. We love to meet together. We can come because we normally and regularly do it. It's just a habit. We can come for all sorts of reasons. You know, when we're in our worst frame of mind, we critique the preacher and we don't like his tie or something like that. But no, no, no. We're here to hear the word of God, to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times, aren't there, when things stop us and make us hear. And that is what the Lord Jesus is seeking to do here. I don't know what it was like in the Czech Republic or Czechoslovakia as it was in those days or whatever the nation was called 78 years ago, but 78 years ago, many people in this country had the radio on, 3rd of September 1939, and there was a voice on the radio, and it said this: we are at war with Germany. And everybody was listening, and people might have said, well, I don't believe him. And the answer was, but he's the Prime Minister. Neville Chamberlain. I don't think it's true. No, it was said in such a solemn and such a searching way. It was true. And that is what it is like here in these verses. When we come across them, we have to stop and think, what is it that Jesus is saying to us, to you and me? This is no Prime Minister. This is the Son of God. Why did Jesus raise Lazarus? Why did Lazarus die at the time that he did? It all fits together, doesn't it? Lazarus' death and the resurrection of Lazarus was that the Lord Jesus Christ had opportunity there to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate who he was. No one else could raise a man from the dead. There were many rabbis, many preachers, many teachers, and I suppose they were all there at the Passover. But the thing that had gone around the crowds was this: this man raises a man from the dead simply by his word. And it's Jesus' word that is this: listen, truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly, I say to you. And the evidence in those days in the context is Lazarus. We should listen to this man, because from his words, a man was brought to life. And here we have the evidence of Jesus Christ, all that he did and said, to make sure we listen to what he is saying. So as we come to hear God's word week by week, let's remind ourselves, we come to hear the Son of God say this, "Most assuredly, I say to you." Boys and girls, I know that you don't understand everything that we say on a Sunday morning, but boys and girls, come, won't you? Saying this, "I wonder what Jesus is going to say to me today." The second thing is that there's something that Jesus wants us to understand. That's quite clear, isn't it, by the fact that he wants us to hear. He's saying something very, very important. It's something for us to listen to very carefully. There's something here that Jesus wants us to understand. Let's read on. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And Jesus is the master teacher. He is the master preacher. It's great to learn from the best, isn't it? And as preachers, we're to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a congregation, we're to understand why it is that preachers use illustrations, because they bring things to life. And Jesus is using a simple illustration here that everyone can understand. Wherever this gospel is being preached across the world, it doesn't matter where it is. In the world, everyone knows and understands, young and old, the youngest child understands what it is to plant a seed. Just one seed. And what happens when it begins to grow? How it produces far more than the tiny seed it is when it grows, when it goes into the ground. And Jesus uses this illustration, and he says, "I want you to think of a tiny grain of wheat. It goes into the ground. Unless it does and abides alone," the Greek word is monos, which means alone. It's there, it's on its own, there's nothing else there. And it dies. It's buried. Can't see anything. It's deep in the soil. But unless it goes there, unless it dies, unless that seed is placed in the soil, there won't be any fruit. There won't be any harvest. So it has to die. It has to remain alone. And it produces much fruit or much grain. I had the privilege on Friday to preach the gospel in a gospel meeting up in a little village in Derbyshire. What an experience that was. What a vision those people have to reach out to the farming community and people in that area. And I was talking to a farmer, and he told me he'd been planting, only just recently, barley. And it'd been so mild and wet as well that the barley was already coming up after only a few weeks. And he said, "I'd like to have it up to about a foot high by Christmas." You see, we all understand, don't we, the principle that unless you put the seed into the ground and it dies, there won't be any growth. Without death, there's no life. And that is the key thing that Jesus wants us to understand. We understand that physically. He wants us to understand it spiritually. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the things of eternity. He's talking about our souls. He's talking about, as we heard this morning from Ben for the children, the wisdom that he wants to impart about our lives. And here's this principle. Unless grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies, remains alone. But if it does die, it will produce much fruit. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning to do here, he's beginning to work counter to our normal thinking. We began this morning by saying that for us, we talk about a life and death matter. Because we put life first before death. But Jesus says here, spiritually, in relationship to him and to the things of eternity and the gospel, it's a death and life matter. It's dying that comes first before living. We say that the glory of a man is his life, his achievement. Military men, how many medals he's got. he got an MBE, an OBE? How many degrees has he got? All his life, what he's done in his job and in his career. But no, the Lord Jesus turns things completely round the other way. And he says the glory comes by death first. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." How did people want to glorify Jesus? They wanted to glorify him in his life. In verse 12 down to verse 19, we have the coming of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem and the people shouting, "Hosanna!" They want this Jesus who they've heard of. They've heard what he's done, and the message has gone round them all to be their king. They want him to be the king on earth. They want him to be the king now. They want his life to be the glory. But Jesus takes us through this illustration and says, no. Death must come before life. He's speaking about his death. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But he says, unless like a corn of wheat, a seed of wheat, I go into the ground and die, there cannot be glory. And it's true for us. There cannot be glory without death. There cannot be life without death. Death, says J.C. Ryle, is the only way to spiritual life and glory. And that's what Jesus wants us to understand. And it takes some understanding. It takes some wrestling with. It takes some thought. And Jesus uses this illustration for the purpose, to show us the purpose that he has in coming into the world. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Shouldn't it read, the hour is coming that the Son of Man is going to be crucified? Yes, it is, but it is through his crucifixion that he is glorified. He's only going to produce fruit. He's only going to produce a harvest. The gospel is only going to achieve its purpose. There's only going to be a great harvest at the end of this world because the Lord Jesus Christ must first of all die to produce that harvest. The very purpose of his coming into the world was this, to die, to save his people from their sins. And then as in his rising again, in his conquering of death, up springs the fruit and the harvest. It's repeated for us on a number of occasions. We're told about it in Philippians 2 and verse 9. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Verse 8 and verse 9. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The path to glory for the Lord Jesus Christ, the path for his exaltation, is through the cross, through his humbling and becoming obedient even to the death of the cross. And again, it's in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. It is through death that he reaches life and brings life. Now that has the most devastating of implications for you and for me. Because it's not only applicable to the Lord Jesus, that his death on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins and my sins was absolutely necessary. That we cannot get to glory, cannot get to heaven without that sacrifice. It was the only way. But it is something that Jesus wants us to act upon, to live by. And that's our third point this morning. Here is something that Jesus wants you to act upon, to live by. Because he's not only speaking about himself in this picture, but he's talking about you. He says in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's giving us this principle, not only concerning himself, but for you and for me. And it shows us this, that unless you die, you will not live. Unless I die, we will not know eternal life. There'll be no spiritual fruit in our lives unless we first die. That is what Jesus is saying. The same principle that applied to him in terms of him being the savior of sinners must apply to sinners who are being saved and who live as Christians having been saved. And it's opposite to our natural thinking, isn't it? Our natural thinking is this: I love my life. I love self. Our natural sinfulness is pride and selfishness and self-righteousness and who we are in this world and look at me and my achievements. And Jesus says, it's the other way round. All those things must die that we might live. All those things must be put to death. The contrast is so great that Jesus says, he who loves his life, verse 25, will actually lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, Jesus is not saying that we should hate our families and hate our homes and hate our jobs and hate the stuff of life. No, he's not saying that at all. What he's saying there is this: all those things are good and right, and he's given them all. We thank him for them in the harvest. But he is saying this, that our love for him and our love for what he has done for us, our love for the Savior, must be first and primary and always the greatest. So much so that the contrast is such that our lives appear as nothing, because he is everything. The things of this life must die, and I must die, and he must live in me. We've got to come with nothing. We've got to put it all to death. Somebody once said to me, you'll never become a Christian unless you're desperate. We could go beyond that and say, you'll never become a Christian unless you die. Because the you, the me in us, wants to be king. The me in us thinks we can work out our life, even our eternal life. And Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, there will never be fruit. It may be this morning that you're hanging on to life, hoping that somehow your life and the goodness of it will get you to heaven. And it will not. Unless you die, there will be no eternal life. Mark 8, verses 36 and 37, it says this: what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his eternal soul? And what shall a man gain in exchange for his soul? If you're not a Christian this morning, it's because you've not died. Not died to self. Not realized that self can bring nothing. You have nothing and you are nothing. But you have to come to the one who himself died and rose again, that he might be your Savior. And this is not just the beginning of the Christian life. Jesus here is speaking not just about the beginning of it, but he's talking about the whole tenor of the Christian's life. This is what J.C. Ryle says. He says, truths like this should sink deeply into our hearts and stir us up It is as true of Christians as it is of Christ that there can be no life without death. There can be no sweet without bitter. There can be no crown without a cross. And Paul says, doesn't he, in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. And then he talks about the life which I now live. The life, his life as a Christian, how he's living as that life, in that life. It's a crucified life. It's a life in which self is put to death. And Jesus says this, doesn't he? In verse 26, if anyone serves me, so if he's a follower of me, if you really are a Christian, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be. If anyone who serves me, him my Father will honour. But a servant, a follower, follows where the master has been. And where has the master been? The master has been through death to life. And our life as a Christian is a life where constantly we have to put to death self. Honour and glory comes only by serving, he says. And serving is following. And following is dying daily. Isaac Watts says this: here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. On holiday, we heard George Verwer, from the founder of Operation Mobilization, give his testimony. He's now 84, but as a young man, he was converted through hearing Billy Graham preach, and he became a very ardent Christian to begin with, but his love for Christ began to wane, and all the doubts started to come in. And he said he came to this point, he knew it was going to be all or nothing. And he said he got his Bible one day and he put it down and he said, Lord, it's got to be everything or nothing. That's the contrast. It's either got to be everything for Christ and everything else put to death. Secondary, subordinate, subservient, that this must come first. That Jesus Christ must come first. That this life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that as Jesus Christ died to produce the fruit of the gospel, the harvest of souls, we must die to be saved. And we must daily die to that self-love and that selfishness which wants to produce our own fruit and our own harvest and will fail miserably. The harvest is here in dying to self, putting death first. It's a matter of death and life. Jesus wants you to hear this. He says, most assuredly, verily, verily. He wants you to understand this. So he gives you a very simple illustration about the seed. He wants you to act upon this. He wants you to go away and say, is this my life? Have I begun the Christian life? Am I living a life like this? Next week we begin a series from John 13 onwards, thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant king who served his disciples, who served us, and demonstrates his love for us and that life. Come along next Sunday and the Sundays that follow as we think of him. Let's sing our last hymn together. Our last hymn is the fourth hymn. It's based on this passage. It's a very expressive hymn about our lives as Christians. It speaks about what the world loves and how we are to live for Christ. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and then one day forevermore. Amen.